It's from Acts chapter 5. Be looking at verse 17 through 42. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we have a few on the back table there. Acts 5, beginning in verse 17. Hear God's word for us this morning. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you seek, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or this undertaking is from God. Is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as we come to it, that we would come humbly, that we would come attentively, that, Lord, we would come hungrily to enjoy the feast that you provide through your word. Feed your people this morning, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a series in the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 5, as I've already read to you some of what's happened here. At the beginning of the chapter, we started with a story last week about an action about Ananias and Sapphira. You may remember how quickly they were disciplined for their deceit, and there were continuing to be many signs and wonders were being done amongst the apostles in the temple courts. But there's a problem. The same problem that happened in Acts 4 when Peter and John were stopped ministering and confronted by the council. This same council has been keeping an eye on the apostles. And with jealousy, anger, and fear, they are coming to arrest them. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. But the title of this is called Heroic Faith. It made me think about this. Who is your hero? Who is someone that you would count as a hero? What is a hero anyway? I was listening to Tim Keller's sermon on this topic. And he says, our culture doesn't appreciate heroes as much as they appreciate stars. There's a difference between heroes and stars. Okay? Heroes live for others. Stars live for themselves. Heroes sacrifice for the good of the cause, while stars believe they are the cause. And then, of course, there's always the term anti-hero, which has become very prevalent in our culture, particularly if you watch a lot of TV. You've ever seen Breaking Bad or I lost my train of thought. What's the prequel to Breaking Bad? Better Call Saul. Thank you. The Sopranos. You could rattle off a list where the main characters are not heroes because they don't sacrifice for themselves. They don't sacrifice themselves for others. They sacrifice others for themselves. And I think that's where our culture is. Our culture is so caustic, so sarcastic, not very earnest. And so heroes are kind of hard to find. Well, the believers in today's text are not stars or anti-heroes. They are heroes. They're willing to be put in prison. They face murderous threats, and they're beaten. And yet they do this gladly, following the leading of the Holy Spirit, bringing glory to the resurrected Lord and life to repentant sinners. They have found life in Jesus Christ, and they are all in on growing this new community of faith, even if doing so costs them their lives. It doesn't cost them yet, but it will soon. So this morning we're going to take this rather large text, and we're going to break it up into three parts, or maybe even four parts, we'll see. The Unstoppable Word of God, verse 17 through 26. Sassing the Sanhedrin, verse 27 through 33. Gamaliel's Guidance in verses 34 through 39, and an Unlikely Joy. We'll finish with 39 through 42. Okay. First of all, look at the unstoppable word of God. I've already read the passage. So you see, it's very interesting how as Peter and John were arrested in chapter 4, this time the whole band of apostles is arrested, this time by the Sanhedrin, and they're thrown into jail. And notice verse 17 says they're filled with jealousy. We're going to get more to that in a minute. But they're filled with jealousy. I think later on it says that they were afraid of them. And then it said they wanted to kill them. They were in a murderous rage. So jealousy, fear, and hatred. If those are kind of your motivating factors in life, you're in trouble. And so that's the Sanhedrin is in trouble. They don't realize it, but it's true. So they throw these men in jail, and what's of course funny is that this is no big deal for the Lord. No obstacle that he can't overcome. So he sends an angel to arrange a breakout. You have to wonder if it's the same angel who came and tapped on the tomb and broke out Jesus in his resurrection. Note that their charge is to continue preaching. Specifically, it says in verse 20, speak to the people all the words of this life. An interesting way of talking about what the gospel is. Now, if it were me, if I had just gotten out of jail, I would want to go home. and perhaps they did get a few hours sleep, but it says in verse 21 that they went back to the temple and began to teach. Went back to exactly the same place where they started. So Sanhedrin, all set to begin a trial, summoned the apostles only to find that they're not in prison. Despite no signs of commotion or upheaval in the jail, it is then they find out that they're prisoners are in fact back in the temple courts, more teachers than prisoners, teaching the people about Jesus. The soldiers gently led the apostles back to the Sanhedrin for a confrontation. Notice it says in the thing of verse 26 that they were afraid of the people. In fact, they were even afraid of being stoned by the people. It's just a reminder that God's word is unstoppable. What God wants to accomplish with his word, he accomplishes. He's unthwarted. If I have dreams and things that I want to do, I'm thwarted all the time. And thankfully I am, because oftentimes I do things with the wrong motives. But God's word is not like that. You're probably familiar with these words, but I'm going to go and read them from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will always accomplish what God purposes. It might take time, it might take years, it might take generations, but his word is unstoppable. So read it, proclaim it, support it when you can. That's the unstoppable word of God. Even being arrested wasn't enough to stop it. So now skipping down to verse 27, we see the sassing of the Sanhedrin. Basically just talking back, right? And Peter answers the high priest with words that should not surprise him. Right? The high priest says, look, verse 28, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name," that is Jesus' name. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter had already said in Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 18, it says, "So when they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or rather to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And Peter does just that, right? He talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus, his exaltation, his station at the right hand, Father's right hand, where he grants forgiveness of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice, by the way, that this police action on the part of the religious leaders was first fueled by jealousy, is now maintained and now being maintained by homicidal hatred. You see, verse 33, it says, "When they heard these words that Peter gives them, the gospel words, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Imagine looking into the eyes of people knowing that they want to kill you. It almost brings a chill. The council is less concerned about God's mighty acts or about the claims of the apostles regarding this Jesus. They are laser focused, though, because their power is being threatened. That's really what's happening here. This is not about whether Jesus died and was resurrected, which is certainly true. They don't care about those things. All they care about is their power. They want the religious power to be able to hold that over others. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 21. Again, words you probably heard beginning in verse 33. It's a parable of the tenants. Jesus' teaching says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, the owner sent his son to the tenants, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." See, that's the attitude of the Sanhedrin. But it goes on, verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?' And those who were listening said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons.'" Sanhedrin are judged. They don't think God is going to judge them. They think they have unlimited power, and they are so wrong. They are so wrong. Then you have Gamaliel's guidance. Okay, so verse 33 again says that they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. Gamaliel thankfully steps in. Now, Gamaliel was the leading scholar of the time, was a Pharisee, and was a tutor for none other than Saul of Tarsus, a devout Pharisee and persecutor of Christians. And of course, you probably know Saul of Tarsus as Paul, the greatest missionary and church planter in the world's history, who Jesus stops in his tracks on Damascus Road, which we'll have to get to in Acts chapter 9. So Gamaliel's counsel really, it boils down to what's happening in verse 38 and 39 there. His counsel is, "And so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God," which, of course, that's exactly what they're doing, right? Now, his advice is good, but it's not universally true. Right? All kinds of false religions persist today that have been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years without the specific favor of God. They will all eventually fail, but not in necessarily due course. However, in this case, Gamaliel's counsel cooled the temperature in the room, so to speak, and raised the gaze of the council, even just for a minute, from what the apostles did to what God might be doing. And too bad that it didn't last. If nothing else, Gamaliel's speech spared the execution of the apostles. And then there's kind of this unlikely joy that we're going to finish up with, which also is kind of an unusual way to end a story like this. Let me read again, verse 39 through 42. At the end of 39, it says, "So they took his advice, that is Gamaliel, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now this is the thing that should absolutely grab you. "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So three things are happening here. First of all, the apostles were beaten. This is likely the 40 whips minus one, 40 lashes minus one. This was kind of the warning that they were given that next time their blood would be spilled even more. So they were beaten savagely. And yet they rejoiced with blood-stained blood on their backs. They rejoiced that they were kind of worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. As one commentator put it, it's a beautiful antithesis. They had the honor to be dishonored, the grace to be disgraced. It reminds me again of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 10, where he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So they rejoice because Jesus commanded them to do so. They remembered his teaching from Matthew chapter 5. They rejoice because they were suffering dishonor for his name, just as Jesus suffered dishonor for God's name. And so that was kind of their state of mind, or the state of their heart in verse 41. And verse 42 is really the state of the mission. They didn't go back home to pray about what they should do next. They didn't think about perhaps of traveling somewhere else and starting over again. No, they continued in the temple, which means in public, and from house to house, that means in private. They never stopped teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Pretty amazing. Getting back to the idea of hero, I want to talk about the word that's used, I believe, in verse 31. It's the most unusual word. Peter's talking, he says, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That word savior is used a number of times in the New Testament. That's not unusual. But the Greek word there that's interpreted leader is only used four times in the whole New Testament. It's called, I'm probably saying this wrong, but archagon is the way I would pronounce it. It's used in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. You may remember Peter's sermon where he says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." That word author, translated author, is the same word that's translated leader here. Also, sometimes if you look at different translations, it's a very dynamic word. It has a lot of, it also can mean prince. It could mean ruler. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it's also used. It says, "For it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things were God, for whom all things and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus is this archagon. He is the author of life. He's the founder of our salvation. He is our champion. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that he is our hero. But how are we to stand firm when opposition arises, or when we need strength to persevere or courage to do or say the right thing? Probably likely you're not going to leave here and be persecuted for your faith this morning. But perhaps there may be times when you're in your office, at work, or when you're at school, or on the playground, or in the marketplace, when someone is going to ask you to do something that's not right, to violate your ethics, to do something that's not loving. How are you going to handle when the dirty jokes come around the water cooler, so to speak? There's, what happens when someone wants you to cook the books? There's lots of different ways to look at it. There are times when we need the courage to stand up for what is right. Thankfully, we have Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 as well to lean on this morning. That also is the last place where you send it to see this word. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? Hebrews 11 is kind of like the Faith Hall of Fame. You may remember all the people that they're applauded for their faith. They're the great cloud of witnesses. We are also to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That word founder, there it is again. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How are we to obtain this kind of courage, this kind of faith? We look to Jesus. We keep our eyes on him. Right? That's what, remember, Peter learned that lesson a long time ago. You remember when he was walking on the water? As he sank, he cried out to the Lord. It's only when he took his eyes off of Jesus that he began to sink. As we look to run this race, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, we're to look to Jesus and remember that he had joy that was set before him. What kind of joy would Jesus have that he hadn't had experience before? Only the joy that to redeem his people. Right? Enduring the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear friends, we can only access this kind of courage, this kind of faith, by keeping our eyes on Jesus. It has been said this world needs another Luther, another Knox, another Calvin. Honestly, what this world really needs is a million Martin Luthers, a million John Knoxes, a million John Calvins, a men and women whose hearts have been captured by Jesus and will live out their faith in their neighborhoods, in their schools, in their workplaces and markets. We don't need any more stars. We've got plenty of people on TV that play that part, the celebrity pastors and so on. We don't need any more stars. We need a collection of heroes for the Christian faith, who will follow their hero and savior wherever he leads. That's how you access that kind of faith. That's how we live in these times. That's how we prepare for the next generation. When persecution does come, they'll be ready. Because hopefully they have been shod in the word of God. Dear friends, put your faith and trust in Jesus. Always run the race and keep your eyes for him. For he is your great leader, your great captain, your great hero. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to live and die in our place. We thank you that he sacrificed all of heaven's riches to just live on this earth, to be among us, to live and die, to live a perfect life we could never live, to die the sinner's death that paid for our sins. Lord, help us to not grow cynical and help us to earnestly seek you as our hero so that in you and through you we can perhaps find some of the faith, some of the courage to live out our faith in difficult times and difficult ways. For his sake we pray. Amen.